Thank you, Carl. I'm glad you didn't say what was in those envelopes. It was a lot, trust me. But, good to be here. And we, a few months ago, made a move as a family out of Toronto. That was an adventuresome 4 years. But we've moved to Waterloo now, which is a bit of a friendlier commute to Elora on a Sunday morning. And it is nice to be back in the area after a number of years. And always good to be back here with you folks here at Grand River. And this week and next, what I want us to do is focus together on the church. The church is the focus of my doctoral research. I'm not interested in the topic because I'm studying it. I am studying it because I love the church, and I want to do whatever I can in my small way to help the church to grow and flourish. And so it's a delight to be able to come back here and to be in a church that was I was a part of in a formative period of my life and my faith, and think together with you about the church. And not just think about the church, but to hear a good news message about the church. Because the church is an integral part of the gospel. It's not an extra, it's not an additional, not an optional add-on to the Christian faith. Ephesians 2 shows us that Jesus died, as I mentioned at the communion table, not only to forgive us our sins, but also to create the church and bring us into it. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll read our text beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the house, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As you can see and just hear in that passage, emphasized in multiple ways, Jesus died to create a body. Not many bodies, not many churches, but one body, ultimately one church. And this is a message that we need to hear over and over, because a great tendency of ours as humans is, rather than drawing near to one another and uniting, is to drift away from one another, move away, divide. At times build up walls based on our differences, and walls which can create great hostilities among us. Perhaps the greatest example of this from the 20th century was the Berlin Wall, which was built in the early 1960s, separating West Germany West Berlin, not only from East Berlin on the one side, but from East Germany that actually surrounded West Berlin all around. And there was actually a much longer border wall that ran along the land border between East and West Germany, but the Berlin Wall, it's 150 kilometers around, 10 feet high in most places, much of it concrete. The Berlin Wall, it was a physical wall that symbolized an even greater wall, an ideological wall, the Iron Curtain, that was set up between the communist countries of the East and the democracies of the West. It wasn't just a wall that marked out the border, this is where the East is, this is where the West is. It was a wall of hostility. There were over 160 watchtowers positioned along this wall. Those were armed watchtowers, many or most of them. And thousands of people tried to escape, mainly, almost entirely, east to the west. And the wall of hostility was mainly the east trying to keep their own people from escaping, in fact. But many people, somewhere between 140 and 200 people, were killed over those years trying to cross that wall. And many more were killed trying to cross the longer border between the two countries. It was a tragic story of division between the German people, a previously united people. Of course, this particular story had a much better ending than most, as democratic movements swept through Eastern Europe in the late 1980s. Who can forget? If you were there at the time, you've probably seen footage, even if you weren't, those images in late 1989 of thousands of people descending on the Berlin Wall and tearing it down literally by hand and with pickaxes, hammers, whatever they could get their hands on. And in the ensuing days and months and ultimately years, that wall was totally dismantled, torn down. And far before that work was completed, in October 1990, Germany itself was reunited as a country. It's hard to imagine now, 30 years later, that only that long ago, Germany was a divided country. But it is a good news story in the end. And if that sort of thing can happen in the world under human rulers, imagine what can happen in the church where Jesus is king. So on the one hand, we have to face the reality that even though we come into the one church, we come into this place with many differences, and all kinds of differences divide people in the world. And it happens in the church. We're not immune from it because we're still human beings. And our differences can create divisions, walls can grow up, hostilities can grow. But as Paul proclaims here in Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ died to tear down these dividing walls of hostility and to establish his one unified body, the church. Let's see how Paul develops this idea and hear this message again, because we need it today, just like the Ephesians needed it in the first century, and we're going to need it 100 years down the road to keep coming back to ask, what does Jesus want of his church? And let us always remember, it is his church, and our goal should be to know what he wants for it so that we can make that our aim as well. And the first thing that we need to see from this passage and be reminded of is that our salvation is a social reality. As mentioned at the table, our Christian faith is not an individualistic matter. This isn't just me and Jesus and maybe the church, if that happens to be convenient or not too much trouble. No, the church is an integral part of our Christian faith. And this is seen just in the very fact of this passage and where it occurs, as it comes on the heels of a very well-known passage of Paul's, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, where he condenses the heart of the gospel of justification. We are made right with God. How? Not by our own works, by the work of God. Our salvation is a gift of grace received through faith. It's not by our works, so that no one can boast. That is the basis of our salvation. But then immediately, without missing a beat, Paul goes into this passage, which focuses on the church. because we don't live out this faith individualistically, but as part of a society, a family, as part of the church. Now, well, he also says that this passage really is celebrating the salvation of the Gentiles alongside the Jews, and he says that the Gentiles at one time, speaking to us, right? I think most of us here would fall into this Gentile category. At one time, we're separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Separated from God and from the people of God. But now, through the blood of Christ, have been brought near. Near to God, near to God's people. And to be brought near in a biblical sense doesn't mean you're almost there, the way we use the word near. It means you're there, you're home with God, among God's people. This is at the heart of the gospel. So our salvation isn't individualistic. Now, it is personal. I think this is a helpful distinction. It's personal. Each of us needs to respond to Christ and participate in his atoning work personally. I can't be saved by your faith. And just being part of a church, just coming to a church, won't make you right with God. We each must personally come to that point of putting our faith in Jesus and actively trusting in him. But we do that as part of a community, the church. The challenge of this, of course, is the difficulty in all social realities, as I'm calling them, is that this involves people. And people are difficult at times. Relationships can be wonderful and rich and very difficult. We should not be surprised when we see tension and division in the body. Not surprised. Think about the church. It's really a marvel of a concept. You draw people from all over the community, from all over the world around you, with all the kinds of differences that just exist in normal human life. Differences of background and race and culture, different economic statuses, different tastes and interests, different political persuasions, and whatever kinds of other differences exist between human beings, and you call these people to come together through faith in Christ and be part of the one church. And it's not as though all of our differences go away as soon as we come into the church. We bring them with us. It's not surprising when these differences at times flare up into tensions and grow up into walls that divide us. Not necessarily physically, but these walls can grow in our hearts. This hostility, sense of resentment towards the other can grow within us. We shouldn't be surprised, but neither should we be complacent. We should not simply accept this as part of doing church in a fallen world. But facing the reality, then we need to come back again and again to the gospel to learn to do what to do with these hostilities, how to live with our differences without them becoming walls that separate us. And again, at the heart of this passage, the message proclaimed to us is that Jesus died to create a unified church ruled by his peace. Paul does this by addressing the greatest challenge that faced the early church, which was the fraught relationship between Jews and Gentiles. There was a deep division and hostility that had grown over millennia that was rearing its head in the early church. And Paul wants to expose it to the gospel and to deal with it head on. And he does so, making a similar point many times. We can see in three ways he drives this home. In verse 14, he says that Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one, both Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility Again in verse 15, later on, he created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And verse 16, he did all this to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's two who have become one. It has happened through the cross of Christ, and it kills hostility and establishes peace. This is the basis of unity in the church. They needed to hear this message because, as mentioned, there was hostility that had grown, and it ran deep. And it went both ways, Jew, Gentile, Gentile to Jews. You've read the story of Esther in the Old Testament. Remember Haman, the Persian official, and how he plotted to exterminate the Jews? You may have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler 2 centuries before Christ, who was ruling over the area of Palestine, and he hated the Jews and tried to outlaw Judaism, forcing Jews to sacrifice pigs or else face death, which was an abomination to them. And he himself sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem to Zeus, the abomination of desolation, the Jews called it. The hostility ran the other direction as well, symbolized poignantly by the way the temple was constructed in the time of Jesus. This was the second temple that Herod had built. The temple was constructed, the temple itself sat on an elevated part of the wider temple grounds, and encircling it was the court of priests, where only Jewish priests could come. And to the east of that court was the court of Israel, a bit of a misnomer. Only Israelite men could enter there. And to the east of that was the court of women, where Jewish women could come to worship God. And all of these parts of the temple were built at the same elevation. And then if you left the court of women, you would go down 5 stairs to a walled surface, and then down another 14 steps to another giant wall that encircled the whole temple grounds, and outside of it was a court that went around the whole temple grounds. That was the court of the Gentiles. And this was Gentiles that wanted to worship the God of Israel. They were kept on the outside, looking in and looking up. Kind of like this. Imagine this. You're down there, I'm up here. And you can't come up here. That symbolizes something. That creates a divide between people. That makes me think I'm better than you. Now, Israel had been called by God to be separate from the nations, to be a distinct people in the world. But he had called them to that for a purpose. Not so that they could be saved while the Gentiles perished, but so that Israel could be a light to the Gentiles. And the promise to Abraham, the foundational promise to Israel's father, was that in his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But they had, by and large, lost that vision. And all they saw was their uniqueness, their separation that made them different from and better than the Gentiles. Again, the hostility ran both ways, but it was deep. And it was really pictured in the signs that hung on this wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple grounds. You've all seen a no trespassing sign. Sometimes something like trespassers will be prosecuted. In this case, the signs were more like trespassers will be executed. They found one of these giant, these were written about in ancient histories, but they found one in 1871 in an archaeological dig, a large limestone slab, 1 meter across, with a large inscription that read, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." You can come to worship God, but come no closer, essentially. And what Paul proclaims here is that in the gospel, Jesus tears down the dividing wall of hostility. Not this physical wall, it did fall later, but Jesus came to tear down the spiritual wall that divided Jews from Gentiles. And he did this, Paul says, by abolishing the law, which might strike you as curious, because you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But he did abolish it in the sense that, having fulfilled it himself and then dying on the cross to bear the curse of breaking the law, he set people free from the law. And it is now no longer the established way to relate to God, to walk with God. It was a schoolmaster, Paul says in Galatians, put in charge of Israel until the time of the Messiah. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. And there's much more that could be said on that topic, but Paul makes it clear here that this unity is achieved through Jesus as he on the cross sets aside the law. Imagine if the law continued to be the way that Israel was supposed to relate to God and walk with God, the exclusive way, and the Gentiles were on a different kind of program, how that would still create a wall of separation and animosity. Well, our way is better than your way, and we're better than you. And Paul says, no, there's one way that we come into the church, and it's the same way for Jews, for Gentiles, for everybody. It's through Jesus Christ. It's that Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 that came before this passage. None of us has any grounds for boasting for why we're here, how we got here. We're here by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And I'm on this elevated platform and you're down there, but in the body of Christ, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Total equality. We have the exact same access to God in one spirit through Christ. That's why Paul concludes towards the end of the chapter. It would be amazing to be in a first century context, either Jew or Gentile, and hear him talk like this. You are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. And where you weren't even allowed to come to the temple any further than that outer wall, now you, along with Israel, you are the very temple of God, the place where God dwells by his Spirit. Now, this is a bit of biblical theology about the church and the place of Israel and the Gentiles within it. But what Paul has to say here, the heart of this passage, doesn't only apply to that particular issue. It continues to apply in all times and places to the church, reminding us vividly of the grounds of our unity and calling us to continue to try to identify whatever kinds of hostilities might be festering in our hearts towards the other. Because like Israel and Gentiles in the early church, they needed to be reminded that it's no longer us and them. As many of us have come into this one body through Christ, it's just us now. We're really here together in the same way. We need to live at the foot of the cross because it reminds us how we got here and who we are as a result. Wonderful realities that humble us and help us in the difficult quest to live as one people. So, how do we apply this in the church today? I mean, the first question you might be asking, someone's wondering this, is this really true? If Jesus died to tear down dividing walls of hostility, to put an end to division in the church, is that what we've seen through the history of the church? Haven't we seen, in many ways, a history of division? Think of the 11th century, the great schism between the Eastern and Western Church, of the 16th century Reformation, the Radical Reformation that split the Reformation, and centuries of growing denominationalism and countless congregational splits. And I don't mean to come here and focus on the bad news, but even a generous reading of the facts will show that the church has often had a very difficult time living out this vision of oneness. Well, I think what helps us to understand how this can be, how did Jesus kill the hostility and how is it still here? Think about the way that the Bible talks about our sin. And I was looking on your website and I saw last week that the title of the message was "The Holy Spirit Helps Us Put Our Sin to Death." And the Bible speaks in these terms, saying that we have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, we have died to sin. Sin no longer has power over us. And yet, we know we continue to sin, and we need to put our sin to death. So there's the reality of who you are in Christ and what has happened, and then there's the call to live in light of it, to appropriate the finished work of Christ in your life on an ongoing basis. And we can apply this exact same paradigm to the church, and we, I would say, need to do this. Jesus died to tear down dividing walls. Therefore, we need to continue to put all hostilities to death in light of the cross. We should add that what we're talking about here is not a unity at all costs. I think sometimes evangelicals get a little nervous when people start talking about church unity. Because some, we may have the idea that some think it's we're just going to create a big happy family and push, you know, doctrine divides and love unites, and we're going to lose Jesus in the pursuit of unity. The kind of unity we're talking about here, true Christian unity, is the one body through the cross. We're talking about the oneness that comes to people who have put their faith in Jesus. So we need to strike a right balance here, because our unity is based on our shared faith in Christ, not on all our secondary differences. And yet, it is based on that oneness that we have in Christ, and we shouldn't look to those secondary differences, because that's a tendency of ours to draw together into affinity groups and to separate ourselves off from others. And so we have to strike this right balance of saying there's a shared faith in Christ that's the grounds of our unity, but we need to be careful we don't insist on more than that, on unity on all those secondary matters. Some churches go that route, and you've got to agree on all kinds of secondary points of doctrine and opinion to be unified. But that's not, I would argue, and I hope you can see, not what Paul envisions here in this passage. But three ways we can apply this to three sets of relationships: those with those outside the church, those within the congregation, and those in other churches in the wider body of Christ. So first, think about those who aren't even here yet. You might wonder, well, what does this have to do with them? This is about unity in the body. But this passage does have implications for our relationship with those who are outside the body, because it looks at a time in Israel's past when they were the called out, chosen people of God, distinct from the nations, and the hostility that grew at that time. As they felt this superiority towards the Gentiles, that this was carried into the early church and had to be dealt with. And in that way, the passage concerns our relationship towards those who are on the outside. And simply put, we should never have any sense of animosity or hostility to people in the world who are not yet following Christ and not yet part of our church. And this needs to be said and remembered and applies every bit as much, even in a culture that in many ways seems to be growing more hostile towards the church. Sometimes we overplay that, but it's real. Our human tendency, our flesh will be to respond to that in kind and let the hostility grow on this side of the wall as well. But the Spirit calls us to not reciprocate. Don't let that hostility grow. God, remember, loves the world. So loved the world, he sent his only son to save it. He calls us to, and puts his heart in us, that we would love the world and reach out with this message to those in the world, that Jesus is their Savior too, if they would put their faith in Him. And this will affect the way you feel when some of them, hopefully many of them, come into the church. Because when they come, they should never be made to feel like second-class citizens, but should be welcomed with open arms. What an amazing privilege we have as the church to welcome people to Jesus with open arms and to embrace them as part of the family of God. And they show up on day one and they are on equal ground with us. There's no sense in them that they've got to put in their time to achieve a level of standing in the church. They're just there with equal access to God right off the bat. Because we have to remember that our unity in the church and our belonging in the church isn't based on the fact that maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you helped build this place and you've been around sticking it out through the good times and the bad, all good things, but none of them are the basis of why you're here in the family of God. It's all God's grace. Live in light of that reality at the foot of the cross. Let it humble you and it'll fill your heart with only love and longing for those outside the church. We need to apply these to our relationships and our life within the congregation. Think about those differences that we have just as human beings. Now, truth is people often join a church, sometimes just born into it and grow up into it, but at some point someone joined this church because there was an affinity to it. There was a shared sense of vision of what the church is, agreement on the core theology of that church. So there was already a sense of like-mindedness, but many differences remain. There aren't many people here this morning. Some people include people who are listening. And even in a smaller group like this, I would say you are going to have, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on any of this, some Calvinists, some Arminians, maybe some dispensationalists, some amillennialists, young earth creationists, some maybe more open to some kind of theistic evolution, Christians who vote conservative or who vote liberal, even NDP. In a body just like this, I bet you would have all these differences. And these kind of differences, they really can divide us. It doesn't always start with division, but the differences between us, I can start to think I'm right and you're wrong. It might be true, but I can start to think I'm better than you, you're worse than me. My views are closer to God, yours are further away. And these are very real differences. And I'm not saying we shouldn't sometimes discuss them and debate them, and there aren't sometimes often real issues there. None of these are the basis of our unity in the church. And when they do, that's when we are in trouble. We need to find a way to live together with these differences. And the way we do that is by continuing to live at the foot of the cross and remembering constantly how any of us got here and why any of us is here. It's not our works. It's not where we stand on important but truly secondary matters of the faith. It is the grace of God through the finished work of Christ on the cross. We're brought here, all of us stand on equal ground with equal access to God. And when we live in that place, it will melt the hostilities in our hearts that we might develop towards one another. Third and finally, think of our relationships with those in the wider body of Christ, with other churches. Because there are other Baptist churches out there, even other kinds of Baptist churches. Also, there are Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Anglicans. There are even Catholics out there. We have a lot of differences with some of these. We don't have a whole lot of difference, and some we have significant differences. And the nature of some of those differences makes it pretty hard and I'm putting it lightly, did say live together in one organization. Some baptize infants, others only baptize professing believers. Some are governed by a bishop or by a presbytery. Others say, no, each congregation governs itself. Pretty hard to mix and merge these significant differences. But we also need to make sure that these kind of differences don't make us think we're a bunch of different churches. We need to find a way to realize that as many of us has come to Christ, to come to God through Christ, through the cross, we are part of one body, even if we're living in different congregations. I'm not here with some great ecumenical proposal for how the church can unify organizationally. I like the imagery that, I believe it came from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, of the church being like a big mansion, a household with many rooms. And the whole house is the church, but there are rooms in it representing our different traditions, and we live in different rooms, but we're part of the same family. And there's a great room, maybe a number of great rooms, places where we gather with those from who live in other rooms. Maybe we pass each other in the halls sometimes, or visit each other, develop friendships with those in other rooms. I'm not talking so much about organization as about relationship, and really the attitude in our hearts towards the other. Because in the wider household of God, when we think about these different church traditions, we have to remember the exact same thing we've been emphasizing all along. Our unity is not based on these secondary matters of faith that can divide us, sometimes inappropriately, sometimes understandably, keep us doing church in our own tribes, so to speak. But as we have all come to faith in Christ and live at the foot of the cross, we realize those are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So whatever differences we have, and however we need to hash that out, may any hostilities in our hearts be melted away when we realize that we are saved by God's grace, they are saved by God's grace. We stand on equal footing at the foot of the cross. We have equal access to God through Christ in the Spirit. Well, I may have said something here this morning that raised an eyebrow or a question or two for you. I'm fine with that. But there's something here that I'm sure you'd agree with me on. This is really the main point, is that we have a great Savior. And He's saved us amidst all kinds of differences. And at a time when there was a time in all of our lives when we were running the other direction, and God in His love and grace, He pursued you and brought you back to Himself and made you part of His people because of what Jesus has done. And it's an amazing privilege to be part of His people. And so may we continue to live in that place, and may His grace continue to humble us and melt away these hostilities and tear down any walls that grow up, so that His peace would reign in our hearts, in this church, and in the wider body of Christ. Amen.